Today's lesson is basically an exposition of Jesus' teaching about murder from Matthew chapter 5. You may want to turn in your Bibles there and follow along. Now, we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, otherwise known as the Law. In Exodus chapter 20, God gave them to the Israelites, and the sixth commandment is, do not murder. And when Jesus came along much later, he declared to us that he didn't come to destroy the law, rather to fulfill it. So God's law is still valid. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul tells us, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law, the commandments, are described as a teacher to show us that we need forgiveness. The law of God is given to us to drive us to Christ, because people naturally think, hey, I'm okay, I'm a good person. But then God gives us his standard, which is like a mirror. Then when we look into that mirror, we see how hideous we really are. God's law points out that we fall ridiculously short of God's standards for our behavior. And when we understand that standard, when we see ourselves in that mirror of the law, we have to admit, man, I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I need a savior. I've blown it big time. That's what the law was given to do, first and foremost, to drive us to Christ. But when we open up our hearts to Jesus as our savior and are forgiven, then the law serves a second purpose, not just to drive us to Christ, but to direct us in Christ. Once we're saved, the law directs us in Christ. Now, Jesus fulfills the law because he lived perfectly by it, and he still desires to do so. He lives in me, and he lives in you, and he still desires to fulfill God's law in you and me as he did when he was on earth. So Jesus said, don't let anybody think that I have come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And he fulfills it in me and in you as we give him the reins of our lives, the control of our lives, and as he rules in our hearts. And then Jesus says also, I know that there are a lot of people who think that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are righteous, but Jesus declares in verse 20 of our text, in Matthew chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're not going to make it into heaven. And some of those who were listening to Jesus preach that day no doubt thought, what? Those guys are righteous. They're holy men. They've given their whole lives to keeping the most minute detail of the law. Come on now, those are upstanding holy men. Jesus then begins to teach something that's radical relative to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, murder is the willful and vengeful taking of another person's life initiated by an individual person. Now, killing in the sense of capital punishment and military service, that's different. Killing in that sense is something directed by laws and commands of the country or state, and not by an individual person. Those are different topics, and we won't discuss them today, except to say that in the Bible there are legitimate instances of capital punishment and wars that are commanded by God. So not all killing is murder in God's accounting. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains that murder is not just an outward action. There's also an inward attitude that goes along with it. And those Pharisees and teachers of the law might appear to be outwardly righteous, but Jesus said, they're not. There's an inward problem with them and with every person. Jesus says, murder in God's eyes is not just about the physical act of taking somebody's life with a knife or a gun or whatever. What he says has tremendous practicality for all of us. He says in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And the Pharisees might have been thinking, well, hey, we've never murdered a man. We keep that commandment perfectly, no problem there. And that's maybe the way they felt about all of the commandments. But then in verse 22, Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Jesus says it's not just the outward action, but there's an inward attitude that's also problematic. This is an example of the new standard which Jesus brings. The sixth commandment, again, is do not murder, but Jesus says that even unrighteous anger against a person is forbidden. Murder is not just striking down a person. To harbor anger within your heart towards someone is also murderous. Now, the word anger there is interesting. Whoever is angry is in danger of judgment. Now, there's two Greek words for anger in the New Testament. The first one is thumos, and that means a hot, flaring up type of an anger, that physiological feeling you get when something angers you and your face gets red and you clench your fist. You know that feeling. We've all had it occasionally. That's thumos. But that's not the word that Jesus is using here. That word is argizo, and that has a whole different meaning. It's a smoldering anger, day after day. It's not the anger that flares up all at once when you lose your temper and then dies down, but it's a smoldering anger that goes on day after week, after month, after year. It's the word that describes the coals left after a fire burns down. The coals burn on for hours and even days. And argizo describes that ongoing inward hostility and seething anger towards someone who's wronged you. And Jesus is effectively saying here that if you're angry, then you're in danger. You're toying around with murder. And you might say, but wait a minute. You didn't read that verse right. You forgot about the part in some Bible translations that say, angry without cause. That's a key clause. And that's the without a cause clause that allows me to be free. Because after all, I have reason to be angry. I have good cause to be smoldering all these weeks or months or years. She walked out on me, or he abused me, or they were unfair with me and overlooked me, or she slandered me. I have reason to feel what I feel deep down inside of my heart. Those coals are burning and they ought to be. I have a justifiable cause. Now, argizo is having that seething anger at someone or some group of people, muttering under your breath every time you see them or think about them. You purposely avoid him or her because you have this resentment and visceral hatred in your heart. You wish they were dead. You want to have absolutely nothing to do with them. Now, if you feel argizo towards someone, Jesus says that you have murder in your heart. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, Peter says to Jesus, "How often should I forgive my enemy, that person who has done wrong to me? Seven times?" And Peter there thought that he was being generous. The rabbis taught that you should forgive a person three times, and on the fourth occasion, you let them have it. And they got that from Amos chapter 1. The rabbis interpreted those verses to mean that since God would forgive a country three times, but on the fourth offense he would judge it, therefore you should forgive a person three times, but clamp down on the fourth offense. So when Peter asked, "Should I forgive seven times?" he was doubling what the rabbi said and adding one for good measure. He thought he was being tremendously magnanimous and generous. But then Jesus rocked his boat when he said, "No, not seven times, rather 70 times seven." That doesn't mean 490 times. It means you just never stop forgiving. And then Jesus told this story. There was a servant who owed his master $10 million. The master took pity on him and said to the servant one day, "Your debt is canceled. You're forgiven." And the servant went on his way rejoicing. But then this servant found a fellow servant who owed him $2,000. Now, $2,000 is a very real amount of money. This slave had a legitimate cause, so he grabbed that fellow servant by the neck and he threatened to kill him unless he paid that $2,000 debt. And when the master heard about this, he said, "What's going on here, you wicked servant? I forgave you $10 million, and you won't forgive your fellow servant $2,000? And he put that unmerciful servant into prison. So this servant could say, "I do have a cause. $2,000 worth of a cause. That's a lot of money." But Jesus says to the servant, and to you and to me, "You've been forgiven $10 million. whatever that person did to you, financially, professionally, personally, whatever that person's done to you that you're feeling offended by, even though it could be a pretty egregious offense, that's nothing in comparison to what I've forgiven you of. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? God in his grace has allowed each one of us to have a degree of spiritual Alzheimer's disease. We don't remember the terrible thoughts that we've had, the things that we've done, the places we've gone, the awful things that we've said about other people behind their backs, the junk that we've exposed ourselves to, or the evil intentions that we have toward others, even though we may not carry them out in a physical way. We don't remember all of that rotten stuff. But if all of those scenes in your life were shown on a big screen, if you could see all of that junk unfolding and brought back to your memory and shown on the screen for everybody to observe, you would never say anything bad about anybody. You would say, yeah, I have to agree. I am a dirty, rotten, vile sinner. No question about it. That's what Jesus is getting at. No matter what somebody's done to you, you have offended God far worse. No matter what somebody has done to you, no matter how terrible, each of us is infinitely worse than the worst offense that has been done or is being committed against you. You are worse. $10 million worse. Now, before you get defensive or beg to disagree, those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18. Now, Jesus isn't saying this to make us feel bad or to condemn us, but to set the record straight, to give us the proper perspective on our lives. He says, in the eyes of God, you are much worse than anything that has ever been done to you. And you've been forgiven. Your debt is paid. So, we can forget about using this angry without a cause clause as an escape clause. Just take a pencil in your Bible and write Matthew chapter 18 next to that Matthew chapter 5 verse 22 in your Bible. And then you'll admit that you can't squeeze through and say, well, I have a right to be smoldering and angry at my parents or at my boss or at my ex-spouse or whoever it might be. Just forget all of that. Matthew chapter 18 points out that I've been forgiven much more than I need to forgive them. Now, the next part of Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. So, your orgizo anger is not just festering inside, but now it's starting to overflow out of your heart and come out of your mouth in insults. The word Raca means brainless one, or we might say idiot or numbskull. It's insulting somebody's intelligence. It's the word of a person who despises another person with an arrogant contempt. Jesus tells us that holding orgizo anger in your heart is bad when he says that such a person is subject to judgment, but it's even worse when that anger results in contemptuous insults. Then you're subject to the court. It's as if Jesus is saying the sin of anger is bad, the sin of contempt is worse. And then he goes on to say later in verse 22, even more seriously, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, the problem is not just calling somebody a fool. It's the attitude behind it. The biblical word fool means a person who is morally bankrupt and spiritually hopeless. The psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it's when you look at a person and you say, you know, there's nothing good or redeeming in you at all. You're an evil, vile, wicked person. You've abused me. You've hurt me. I condemn you to hell. So saying somebody's a fool is an insult to a person's moral character. And you look at that person and you think, there's no hope for you. You're despicable. You're morally bankrupt. I condemn you. Now here's a practical example. You're watching TV and they're reporting on a gay pride parade going on in San Francisco, and you watch that and you say, what those people are doing is despicable. It just makes me sick. They should be struck dead. There's no hope for a group of people like that. So So that's what Jesus is getting at, looking at a person or a group of people who offend you and saying, fool, reprehensible, bankrupt, they should not be in existence. They ought to be condemned. Jesus says, right then, you're in danger of hellfire. You're a murderer. You're a killer. What? You mean that if I look at some people who are obviously immoral, obviously going against God's commands and flaunting it, and I despise them, that I'm in danger of hellfire? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. He's not saying if you think that way, then you are going to go to hell. He's saying there's going to be hellfire in your heart. There's going to be a hellishness there. There's going to be an anger in you that's going to burn you out. It's going to take a toll on you. You're only going to be a fraction of what you could have been because this anger is smoldering in you. You look at her or you look at them and you say, fools, disgraceful person, disgusting people. Now, with that kind of an attitude, it's bound to burn you in the process. You're in danger of hellfire. God doesn't look at people with such hostility or disgust the way that we sometimes do. And that hellish condition is going to burn in your heart, and it will set your tongue on fire. James chapter 3 says, the tongue is like a fire. Jesus tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you're going to burn people if you feel that way in your heart. If you look at people, whoever they may be, parents who abused you, a group of people who disgust you, or whatever it might be, it's going to burn in your heart and come out of your mouth, and in the process, you're going to murder them. What do you mean murder? Not physically, but their character and their reputation are going to be systematically and torturously assassinated by the things that you say. Unkind and unloving things come out of our lips. If something is smoldering in my heart, it will ultimately come out of my mouth. And that's what Jesus is saying. And you will kill people with your words. You will murder their reputations. Now listen carefully. This is a little bit tricky to grasp, but it's important to see. In this church community, I am not who I think I am. I'm not even who you think I am. Rather, I am who you say that I am when I'm not around. If you put me down, if you talk behind me behind my back in a negative way, that's who I become in the eyes and ears of the community. I am who you say that I am. And the same thing is true for each one of us. In the community, we become who people say that we are. And this is important to see. If you hear negative stuff about somebody because some other person hurt them, and they have a smoldering fire in their gut and it comes out of their lips, and you listen to it, then the next time you see that person that you heard the story about, whether or not the story's true, that person has gone down a notch or two in your book. Their reputation is being tortured and killed, little by little. It's hellish, and that's what Jesus is saying here. If it's smoldering in your heart, it's going to come out of your lips. You're going to burn that person with unkind, unloving, cutting words. And they're going to be murdered in the eyes and ears of any listeners. And whether or not the charges are accurate or true, that's irrelevant. That person is in fact dying. Their reputation is being diminished. In the eyes of a community, a person, that is their reputation, becomes who you say he is. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, listen, if you call somebody fool, then hellishness is going to break out. Now, you may say, I've never murdered a person, but if you've talked with evil intent about somebody, you're guilty of character assassination. Now, jot this reference in your Bible margins from Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. The tongue can kill or it can conceive. It can kill a person systematically or it can conceive new life. How? By saying words that are loving and kind and gracious and merciful and uplifting and beautiful and pure. Think about excellent and praiseworthy things. Talk about those things and you'll be building life. At any given time, when I talk about a person, I'm either conceiving life, building that person up, or I'm tearing them down and killing them. At any given moment, I'm either conceiving more life or I'm diminishing that person's life. The power of life and death is in the tongue. That's a huge responsibility given to each one of us. So to sum up this section then, Jesus is saying, from a long time ago, murder has been justifiably forbidden because it's a sin, but I tell you that not only a man's outward actions under judgment, his inmost thoughts are also under the scrutiny and judgment of God. Seething anger is bad. When it overflows into uttering contemptuous insults, that's worse. And malicious talk, which destroys a person's reputation, is worst of all. The person who does these things may never have committed a murder in action, but he is a murderer at heart. So then, Jesus continues in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus says, if you're at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, notice there's a twist here. It's not that you have something against your brother. Rather, it's your brother has something against you. In that case, you are to leave your gift. You're to put down your songbook. You're to leave your gift and go deal with that brother or sister. You talk to the person. But why? It's their problem, not mine. Because if that person has something against you, he or she is in danger of becoming a murderer, a verbal murderer. If that anger remains in them, that will ultimately flow out of them and they'll be guilty of murder. So you got to stop them. But I don't have a problem with them. Yeah, but they have a problem with you. Well, that's their problem. And the Lord would say to you and me, if somebody has something against you, don't let them be vulnerable to becoming a murderer. Go talk to them. Now watch this carefully. It's shocking and it's amazing. It's revolutionary and it goes completely against our natural impulses. Jesus says, forget about your gift. Don't worry about going on that mission trip or starting that new ministry. If somebody has something against you, a son, a wife, a neighbor, you leave your gift. Forget about it for now and get that relationship right. Jesus said, be reconciled. Now listen carefully. These are Jesus' words, not mine. He didn't say attempt reconciliation. Give it a good shot. Do your best. Try two or three times. What did he say? He said, forget about your gift and be reconciled. Now why did he say it that way? Because he knows that my tendency is to say, well, I tried. I made the phone call. I wrote the letter. But, you know, it didn't really work out. So I'm free. And the Lord says, I know that's going to be your tendency, so my command is not to try reconciling, rather, be reconciled. You can read it in Greek, you can read it in any Bible translation, but it always says, be reconciled. It doesn't say work towards it, or think about it, or give it a good effort. Rather, it says, be reconciled with the person who has something against you. And you say, well, come on, this isn't reality to be reconciled with them or him or her. It's impossible. Which is true unless you listen to what Jesus said. Here's the way it can happen. In verse 25 and 26, this is from the New King James Version, says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Now, the Greek word translated as agree here means to be well-minded, well-disposed, of a peaceable spirit, to give yourself wholly to. In other words, you're not just checking off a box by talking with this person who has something against you. You're approaching this person with great humility and desire to resolve their grievance against you. And how do you accomplish that? Jesus says here that the way to keep from murdering or to keep your brother from murdering is to be reconciled by agreeing with your adversary quickly. What do you mean? The way to be reconciled is to go to your enemy and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Now, there might still be some issues to work through, but we're to live at peace with all people as far as it depends on us. Jesus tells us that in order to be reconciled, we are to agree with our adversary quickly. He says that you did this bad thing. He says that you acted that way. You're to go to him and say, "You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But you say, "Wait a minute. Hold on here. What if what he's saying isn't exactly true?" Well, here's the unvarnished truth about that. We need to get our perspective right. Even if what your enemy says about you is wrong, you're worse than that. That's the key. Even if his facts are wrong, you are worse than whatever he's saying about you. From a spiritual perspective, from the way that each of us has offended God, every one of us is worse than anybody has any idea of. Realize that? Even if that person's story is all confused and their facts are all wrong, you're a bigger sinner than what they're accusing you of. $10 million worth, to be precise. So, you go to your adversary and you say, "I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Can you please forgive me?" If you don't agree quickly, Jesus says in the text, you're going to go to court. What court? It's not a legal court on earth, although sometimes you can end up in a legal court. It's not an eternal court in heaven, because as believers in Jesus, our sins are all forgiven, thank God. Then what court? The court that you hold constantly in your mind. You build a case daily. You bring in new witnesses. You gather more evidence. You bring this airtight case against that other person in your mind, and it grows bigger and bigger the more you hold court in your mind over and over again. And every time you hold court in your mind, guess what? You win. The other guy never wins. You always conclude without a shadow of a doubt, "I'm right, they're wrong." That's what happens every time you hold court in your mind. This is amazing what Jesus is teaching us. You're going to go to court and you're going to end up in prison. How? Because you win the case every time in your mind, but the relationship just deteriorates and your life gets smaller and you get closed in and you can't breathe and it mounts up and you feel like you're in prison. And Jesus says it will tax you. You will not get out until you pay the last penny, which means that you're just going to keep paying and paying over and over again. You keep winning in the courtroom in your mind, but things aren't right. You get smaller, you're locked in, you're upset and uptight. Relationships get icy, families divide, homes split up, bad stuff takes place. Hell breaks out. But "I'm right, by golly, and I have my rights." Well, you're right, all right, but you're so wrong because you're not agreeing with your adversary. There can be no reconciliation without that. But you might be thinking, "I don't know. I don't necessarily buy that. Agreeing with somebody who doesn't have their facts straight? That doesn't make sense. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here." Okay, but consider this. That's exactly what Jesus did for you.
Yes, sir.
He took the fall. He absorbed the blame completely for me and for you. And he had every right to just leave us to God's judgment. On the cross, he absorbed the full price of every one of our sins. He took the entire heat for you and me. And while he hung there dying on the tree, even then, as we collectively shook our fist at him and spat on him and said, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And as a result of Jesus taking the blame for us, there was reconciliation. True reconciliation only happens if somebody dies. And now, since Jesus did that for us, he's free from the chains of death, free from the grave. He's free. Just like anyone who will be, who is willing to absorb the blame totally, completely, and unconditionally. That's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus said, "You've heard of old that you're not to commit murder, but I say to you, if you have this anger like a hot coal that just smolders in your heart day after week after month after year, it's going to burn you. And if you look at somebody or some group and say, 'Fools,' then you're a murderer. You're killing them and you're spreading the fires of hell with your attitude and your words. And no matter what case you build in your mind, you're wrong. No matter what evidence you present, it doesn't hold water compared to what God has forgiven you of, and in light of what God has brought you out of. And the only way you're going to be set free from the incarceration of your emotions and your soul and your situation is to unconditionally absorb the blame and to be reconciled. Not attempt it, not just pray about it, not sort of give it a shot or two or three, but be reconciled. Agree with your adversary quickly. Otherwise, you'll be imprisoned in your own emotions indefinitely. Now, this is powerful, heavy stuff. It's radical. And it goes completely against our human logic and our natural impulses. But if we would simply say today, okay, Jesus, I'm guilty of murder, of character assassination, of calling people things that you don't call them, of destroying them with our words and attitude. And now I understand this, Lord, and today I'm going to be reconciled. I'm not just going to think about it, but I'm going to go to that person and say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Please have mercy on me and forgive me. You absorb the blame. And by the way, you don't tell them that that's what you're doing. You don't flaunt it saying, I'm going to be the big spiritual guy. It's all my fault. But not really. That's not it. That doesn't count. That misses the whole point, which is for you to humbly admit that you're a sinner, that you've been forgiven $10 million worth of debt. And I gladly absorb the blame in this situation because even though it's a distressing situation, I've been forgiven of so much more. This is nothing in comparison. That's a person who's no longer a murderer, but now that person is a liberator, a life giver, a true follower of Jesus. That's what we need to be. It's definitely unnatural behavior, and consequently it's a spiritual process requiring a lot of God's grace, but what Jesus says rings true in my soul. Sometimes people try to be reconciled through endless discussion, but it goes nowhere. Because no one is willing to die and say, I'm wrong, will you please forgive me? Only when somebody dies can there be reconciliation. Let's pray. Dear Father, Jesus came to this world to set the record straight by his teaching and by his example. And Lord, we're just so messed up. We get so caught up in our cases and in our points and in our rightness and in our rights, trying to sort things through in our own efforts. But you showed us a whole different way. And Jesus not only taught it, but he did it for me on the cross when he absorbed the blame. He paid my $10 million debt. Father, our hearts break because we know that there are people that we have butchered. We know that there are people that we have allowed to become murderers because we wouldn't go to them and be reconciled. Father, we humble ourselves before you and we just ask for your forgiveness. Lord, you've shown us that there's a better way. Help us to trust you that if we agree quickly with our adversaries, that we and they will be set free from hellfire in our souls and from an imprisoned mentality. Lord, it's really true. What you say is the way that things really work, and we want to walk in that light, but we need your help. Jesus did it, and we need you to help us to continually do it in our lives. So, Father, I pray that the blood that we have in our hands, because of the anger that we've nursed within our hearts, and because of the words that have come out of our mouths, that you would just wash all that away with the blood that you shed that day. Wash us and cleanse us, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful for the blood of Jesus, and we pray that we might walk in a way that's freeing and loving and exhilarating and life-giving. In your name we ask these things. So if Jesus' words today have shined a mirror on your life and you don't like what you see, or if you have a need that we can help you with to pray for you, please come forward now as we stand and sing.